studies in the Gospel according to Matthew, introduction to lesson number 4, covering chapters 8 and 9. In chapters 8 and 9, the writer continues to present further evidence to prove, beyond any shadow of doubt, that this Jesus was the Messiah who had been promised. He was the Son of David, as promised by the prophet, and therefore the rightful claimant to the throne. His pedigree may be sound, and his moral purity beyond reproach, while his principles may be of the highest order and very acceptable. But the question still persists, does he possess the power to rule the kingdom? And if so, can he prove it by performing the messianic miracles as predicted by the prophet? It should be clearly understood that Matthew is not concerned with chronological order in his recording of these miracles, but rather does he submit them in moral order. It should also be noted that Matthew does not record all the miracles of Jesus Christ, but makes choice of certain miracles to present in detail, and others are simply mentioned in a general manner. A study of these miracles will convince the unbiased mind that this Jesus is competent to deal with every emergency and irregularity in every realm, and he has the power to overcome the powers of evil. Verse 17 of chapter 8 gives a reference to Isaiah. And in this connection, one should read the 53rd chapter of that famous prophecy. The chapter commences with the challenging words, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now these two questions correspond to Christ's ministry of words and works. First, there is his ministry in preaching, "Who has believed our report?" Then his ministry in power, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" If chapters 5, 6, and 7 set forth the king's report in words, then chapters 8 and 9 set forth the revelation of his powerful arm in works. First his message, then his miracles. The particular setting of the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 will demonstrate that the power of the king and the blessings of the kingdom will reach out beyond the national boundaries of Israel and encompass those who exercise faith in his word and call upon him in the day of their trouble. It will also be helpful to note the effect produced on the people after each series of miracles. Also, make a contrast between the certain scribe in chapter 8 who professes to be willing and anxious to be a disciple, and Matthew the tax gatherer in chapter 9, who is called to be a follower of the Lord. We are now ready to study the first group of miracles with their result. This first group of miracles commences with the cleansing of the leper, verses 1 through 4. Then the healing of the centurion's son, verses 5 through 13. Then the restoring of Peter's mother-in-law. These are particular miracles given in detail, then followed by a general statement in verse 16 concerning the multitude, and linked in the following verse with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. It is very significant that the first miracle in this group is the cleansing of the leper. Keeping in mind that this section leads up to the quotation from Isaiah, we would do well to recall how Isaiah the prophet commenced his prophecy. He pictured the nation of Israel as a leprous man by these descriptive words, "They are gone away backward. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The important thing in this miracle would be the statement by the man when he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He recognized that his condition was such that only the Lord could heal, and he at least was willing to submit to the will of the Lord. When the miracle was performed, the Lord commanded the cleansed man to obey the law by showing himself to the priest and offering the gift as a testimony unto them. Had such a thing ever occurred in Israel before? If not, then there was clear proof that the power of the kingdom was present in the person of the Messiah, and that the nation could be cleansed from its sin, if in the spirit of true repentance the nation would submit to the will of God and accept the Messiah. If the leper was a man within the circle of Israel, then the following miracle takes us outside to the Gentiles. This is divine order, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In the first miracle, it is the will of God that is supreme, but in this second miracle, it is the word of God that is important. For, said the centurion, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. At this point, the Lord makes comment about the man's faith, and the very impressive statement concerning those who would find a place in the kingdom and the others who would be cast out. This blessing to the Gentiles is followed by the incident in the house, where Peter's mother-in-law is raised from her bed of sickness. The symptoms of fever are very suggestive of the state of Israel even at this present time, but no doubt will be cured when the Messiah is received back into the house. After his return to the house and restoring her who had been sick with the fever, there is the general account of his mighty power being manifested toward the multitude who were sick and demon-possessed. The effect of these miracles is now seen in the young scribe, who with enthusiasm says, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Then the answer given by the Lord indicates that to follow him will mean rejection in this world. And then follows the incident to show that the Lord demands undivided allegiance from all who would follow him and engage in service for him. After explaining his position in the world, and having no place to lay his head, but yet claiming priority of allegiance from those who profess to follow him, he enters into the ship to cross over to the other side, and his disciples followed him. To follow Christ does not guarantee an easy crossing, but even if the storm should come upon us, it is better to have Christ in the vessel than try to battle the storms in our own power. Judging from the fact that the Lord rebuked the winds and the waves, it would appear the origin of this storm was the work of the enemy, who was seeking to prevent the Lord from carrying out his mission. If this is so, then it is most significant that the disciples cried out, Lord, save us, we perish. This statement expresses the alternative. The Lord must save by exercising his prerogative and power, or else we perish under the onslaught of the power of the enemy. This miracle of stilling the tempest would demonstrate that he who made the elements is still capable of controlling them, in spite of all the opposition from the devil. From this demonstration of power over the storm, and bringing peace to the troubled sea, and also to the troubled hearts of the disciples, he moves in triumph to face the challenge of the demon-possessed men who had their dwelling in the tomb. These men had their dwelling in the place of death and were violent and dangerous, because they were devil-controlled. Here is a plain but pathetic picture of the tragedy of sin, and the true character of the kingdom of darkness. But triumphantly, Christ moves in to prove that he is master of every situation, and his light can dispel the darkness, while his word of authority will deliver the two men from the dominating power of demons. The reaction of the people to this miracle is most astonishing. They have no appreciation for the value of the lives of these men, but place more value upon a herd of swine. And they beg the Lord to leave their coasts, and this is a solemn thing for anyone to do. The Lord returns to the other side, and verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9 deals with the healing of the paralytic. In this miracle, It is interesting to note that the Lord went straight to the root of the matter and said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." From a study of this miracle, it will be obvious that the Lord also understood the evil surmisings of the critics who stood around. He definitely presented himself and proved himself to be the Son of Man with power to forgive sins and restore the poor, helpless man to his proper place. The remainder of chapter 9 covers the call of Matthew, followed by the criticism of the Pharisees and the concern of the disciples of John. Then another series of miracles bringing blessing to a variety of people. The little girl aged 12 is restored to life, and a woman who had suffered for 12 years is instantly healed. Then two blind men receive their sight, and the dumb man who is demon-possessed is set at liberty. It is noteworthy to see at what time and under what circumstances Matthew introduces the facts concerning his own attachment to the Lord. Sitting at the receipt of customs, the people saw a man whom they despised as a traitor to his nation, known as a publican. But the master could see much deeper and could look further ahead, and he saw a man who could be of great service in the kingdom of God. The call comes to Matthew with authority and brevity, and he heard two words, "Follow me." I doubt very much if Matthew had the slightest idea that day that in years to come his name would be known from generation to generation because that he immediately concurred and arose and followed Christ. After the Lord exposed the hypocrisy of the critical Pharisees and explained the truth to the perplexed disciples of John, there follows the series of miracles. In answering the criticism of the Pharisees, the Lord refers to the prophecy of Hosea and says, "For I will have mercy." In the series of miracles that follow, we witness the very expression of this mercy. These people are different in many respects, but this thing they have in common, they need the power of Christ, and this can only be experienced if he shows mercy. The ruler faces a tragedy in respect to his daughter, and his great need brings him to the life-giver, and the girl is restored. The woman was considered unclean, but she faced the facts and was prepared to exercise her faith in Christ and said, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." The exercise of faith brought the freedom of faith to that poor woman. As the result of these miracles, his fame was spread abroad throughout the land, and people heard about these things. Among those who heard, we find two blind men, and in hearing, they apprehended the truth that this man must be the Messiah. But how can this truth be applied to them in a practical way? Their apprehension of the truth is expressed in their cry, "Thou Son of David," and their application of the truth is seen in the words, "Have mercy on us." If he is the Son of David, then he must have the power to give us sight, is the way they reason, and according to their faith, they receive their sight. The chapter closes with the dumb, demon-possessed man being set at liberty, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees stubbornly refused to admit the truth and said it was the power of the devil. The Lord continues with his mission of mercy, and seeing the multitudes, he prepares to send out his apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom.